Let's pray once more as we come to read from God's word. Lord God, you are the giver of good gifts. You are so, so good to us. And so I do pray that you would once again move in this room by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us the good gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us the Spirit that we might understand your word that we read this morning and that we might be able to apply it to our lives and live it out. Heavenly Father, I pray there would be a change in the atmosphere of our hearts in this room this morning. And Lord, may that change, may that stirring of our hearts this morning change the town and the places in which we live, Lord God. I pray for a warming up in our hearts today, that we might leave this place and go and live for you and for your glory, and that there might be a bright light, a burning light, a warmth that goes from this place into the world, that many would capture the fire and the truth of God's word and the wonderful gospel, good news that we believe, Lord God. I just pray for, warming up here today. That's going to warm up our town and warm up our nation for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as many of you know, we're part of a network of churches called Commission. And Commission is part of New Frontiers. And New Frontiers has been running since the 1960s, 1970s. And I don't know how many churches have been planted in this country and around the world since then. I don't know the number. I know it's hundreds. I know maybe about 10 years ago, there were definitely over 800 New Frontiers churches in the world. There are a lot of New Frontiers churches that have been planted since the 1960s and the 1970s. And if there's one Old Testament book that New Frontiers leaders love to preach from when they plant a church, any guesses what the Old Testament book that New Frontiers leaders love to preach from when they plant a church? It's not Ezra. There you go, fooled you all. The answer to that question, sorry? Nehemiah, yes. The answer to that question is Nehemiah. New Frontiers leaders love to preach on Nehemiah, and I think one of the reasons is because Terry Virgo, the man who founded New Frontiers, preaches an absolute it's a phenomenal sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. You can look it up online, you can hear Terry Virgo teaching from the book of Nehemiah, and it's really fantastic. The other reason why people love to preach from Nehemiah is because it's this moment where this man Nehemiah says, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem, I'm going to build a wall around Jerusalem because they need a wall there. And as he goes, he leads others and they all capture this vision to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And they face opposition and yet they persevere and they succeed in the mission that Nehemiah first has from God, and then he brings other people in on the journey. So that's a lot like church planting, what happens in the book of Nehemiah. So I can understand why New Frontiers church planters love to preach from the book of Nehemiah. But over the last 12 months, for me, as I've considered our mission here in Fareham and starting this church and growing this church, I've been drawn to the book of Ezra. I've been really drawn to the book of Ezra. Actually, if you read your Hebrew Bibles, Ezra and Nehemiah is one whole book. It's one whole story. But in our English Bibles, we separate them out to the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And I feel like what God has called us to do in Fareham is very much like the mission that is fulfilled and lived out and achieved in the book of Ezra. You see, that Nehemiah is about building a wall. The book of Ezra is about restoring worship in Jerusalem. So in the book of Ezra, they don't go back to Jerusalem to build a wall. They go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And we're building a church here in Fareham. And they don't just go back to build the temple. They go back to restore the reading and the teaching of God's word. And so the book of Ezra is about spiritual restoration, because they rebuild the place of worship and they bring back the word of worship, and they start to submit to what God says in his word. I know what, I think that's exactly what our mission is here in Christ Church Fareham. It's to build the church in Fareham, obviously, rather than Jerusalem. It's to build the church and to teach the Bible, to teach God's word, because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is from God's Holy Spirit. And so teaching this and building the church is the way we can change our town, is the way God, through us, can change our town. And so I've called this sermon series Spiritual Restoration in Jerusalem and Faran. We're going to see how in the book of Ezra, spiritual worship is restored, and we're going to learn from that. And I pray and hope that in the coming months and years and decades, we're going to see spiritual restoration in this town. So yeah, we're a small number in this room today. We're a small number in this church. But I truly believe God is doing an amazing work in this place and this town, and we're going to see spiritual restoration, we're going to see spiritual transformation, we're going to see many people believing in Jesus Christ and having their lives transformed by the love and grace and mercy and power of Jesus. I'm actually going to pray one more time, just as we go into this town. I'm going to pray for our town, and I'm going to pray for this sermon series and ask that God would bring that spiritual restoration in this place. Lord God, we lift to you Faran and the surrounding regions and our nation, Lord God. We lift to you Faran and Gosport and the villages surrounding Faran. We lift to you the entire United Kingdom. And we pray, Lord, would you bring spiritual restoration? There was a day when many people in this nation attended church, believed in Jesus Christ and would gather on a Sunday morning to worship you, Lord God. There have been revivals in this nation. And Lord, we pray you would do it again in our day. Renew that work in our day, we pray. Bring spiritual restoration in this place, Lord God, for your glory. And I pray in some small way this sermon series in the book of Ezra may help us as a church be part of that, Lord God. Change the atmosphere in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Ezra chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter. So Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah... Sorry, let me start again. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and thousands of other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So let me give you a quick history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, starting with Exodus and when the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. And under Moses' leadership, God brings them out. God does amazing miracles to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And then they walk in the wilderness for 40 years. Until Joshua, Moses' successor, leads them into the promised land, defeats the nations who were residing in Israel, who deserved God's judgment for the sins that they had committed. And there were tribes and, and nations who lived in Israel at that time who would sacrifice babies to their gods and terrible things like that. So God takes the Israelites and causes them to invade and conquer the Canaanites and bring them into Israel, into the promised land. It's described in the Bible as a land flowing with milk and honey. And as the Israelites enter the promised land, they're filled with rejoicing because they know that this is the land that God has saved for them. This is the land that where they are going to truly experience the presence of God and the joy of the kingdom of Israel. They've been slaves in Egypt, but now they are in their own land. For about 400 years, the Israelites don't have kings, they have judges. Judges, prophets, prophetesses who bring wisdom and lead the people in Israel. But you know, if you read the book of Judges, it's a book of cycles. There's that the people of Israel are in a good place and they're worshipping God, and then slowly over time they slip away and they sin and they disobey God and they start building high places where they can worship idols rather than worshipping the true God. And so God in anger raises up enemies against the Israelites, and the enemies are successful over the Israelites for a time being as punishment against the idolatry of the Israelites. And then God decides in his mercy to relent, and he raises up a new judge, and he blesses the judge with leadership and strength, and this new judge leads the people of Israel to defeat the enemies that have risen in Israel, and then true spiritual worship is restored to the nation of Israel. It goes round and round and round in circles in the book of Judges. You can read it over and over again, because once true worship is restored, there's then another season of disobeying God. And the whole thing starts again. Another enemy arises. Another judge is lifted up to release the Israelites from their difficulties. After about 400 years, the Israelites look at the other nations around them and say, all these other nations have kings. We want to have a king as well. And God actually doesn't agree. God says, I'm your king. Why would you want another king? I'm to be your king. But because the Israelites insist, God does appoint a king in Israel. The first king is King Saul. They say he was head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. That's how tall he was. This man looked like a king. But he wasn't a good king. He didn't follow God. And so Saul is replaced by King David, a man after God's own heart. And David leads the nation of Israel to sing songs of worship to God. It's a time of flourishing for the nation of Israel in many ways. And after him comes King Solomon, and King Solomon, a man remembered for his wisdom. And this is the peak of the nation of Israel. Other nations come to Israel to seek out the wisdom of Solomon. And when they come, they bring riches with them. And the whole of Israel is flourishing, and there's welfare, and there's people who are truly worshipping God under King Solomon. And Solomon builds a temple. He builds this lavish, glorious, massive temple where the people can worship God and bring him the glory that he is worthy of. But then after Solomon, there's a very unwise king, a man called Rehoboam. And because of the way he rules unwisely, the nation of Israel splits. The nation of Israel is made up of 12 tribes. And when King Rehoboam is king, 10 of the tribes split from Rehoboam and form the northern kingdom, which is also called Israel. And then there's also a southern kingdom called Judah. And from that point on, there's a decline of worship and love for God. There's still this cycle going on, like in the book of Judges. There's a good king, and he knocks down the idolatrous places in the nation and builds altars to God and brings people to the work to worship at the temple and honors God. And then that king's followed by a bad king who builds the high places and places to worship idols back up again. And so you have this cycle going on and on and on. Sometimes a good king comes and true worship of God flourishes. But then a bad king comes along and true worship of God disappears. Over time, there's more bad kings than there are good kings. And God sends prophets to the nation of Israel. Prophets like Isaiah, prophets like Habakkuk, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah. And these prophets say to Israel, you are disobeying God. You are failing to follow his commands. You are failing to worship him. You are ignoring him completely. If you continue to do this, you will be punished. There will be a nation. The nation of Babylon will come and invade and take you away from this nation. And you will go into exile. This land that God has given you, you will no longer reside in. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 4 to 11. This kind of sums up some of the teaching that these prophets bring. Jeremiah speaking to the people of Israel. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke God to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote Judah to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the grinding of millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They did not turn back to God. They kept doing evil deeds. And as a consequence, God raised up the Babylonians and the surrounding nations. And Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the city of the southern kingdom, was laid desolate. And the people, the Jews, the people who resided in Jerusalem, were carried into exile, taken out of the promised land to go into Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. That's what the story of Daniel is all about. If you've read the book of Daniel, Daniel is one of those people who's taken out of Israel and brought into Babylon. And yet there's also a little bit of hope left for Israel. So this is what Jeremiah 29:10 says. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so the people of Israel go into exile in Babylon. And then Babylon is conquered by the empire of Persia. And a king of Persia emerges called King Cyrus in the book of Ezra, at the start of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1 that I've just read to you is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 29:10. And so before I look at that, the text of Ezra 1, there's two things I want us to cling to from Israel's history. The first is this: God's word never fails. What God prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled in the book of Ezra. So when God said, you will have 70 years in exile, but after 70 years I'm going to bring you back into the land, that word of God, that prophecy of God, was fulfilled. When God says something will happen, it will happen. His word does not fail. And that must have been important for the Israelites to cling to while they were in exile. Can you imagine living in the kingdom of Babylon or living in the empire and going, wow, 70 years is a long time. A whole generation has died while we've been in exile. We need to cling to that promise in Jeremiah and have hope and believe that God will fulfill what he said through the prophet Jeremiah. I think it's important for us as well here in Fareham. God's word does not fail. His word is powerful. His word is mighty. We've had prophecies about this church that say we're going to bring people out of darkness into light. We're going to see people saved in this place. We've got to cling to those words of prophecies and believe them, believe that God is powerful to fulfill his word. And the second thing I want us to cling to from the history of Israel is this cyclical nature of the way nations seem to rise and fall in the worship of God. There's a cyclical nature often in the way God, in his sovereignty, ordains history. And we've seen that, as I've already said in my prayer, in the history of the United Kingdom. There have been real high moments where you could go into it, place like at times in Wales, you could go into a village in Wales and every single person was a believer in Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit was moving so powerfully and mightily in that place through the Welsh revivals. There's been revivals all over this country, in Scotland and in England and in various places. There have been times of amazing highs where many, many people, the vast majority of people, have worshipped God and believed in him and followed Christ. And yet humanity in their sin have kind of descended downwards from those moments and given up on God. And let's be honest, let's be honest about where we are as a nation right now. We are not in a light place. We're in a dark place in terms of worship of our God. But the story of Israel gives us hope that there is another cycle coming. There's a turning point coming. I believe the tide is turning. I believe the night is ending. The morning is coming when the sun will shine. The sunrise will come and the light will shine in this nation and this place and this town once again. There will be a time when the night ends. There will be a time when the word of God goes out in power and many turn and believe in Jesus Christ. And I pray and I hope and I believe it's coming soon. I wonder whether you do as well. I believe God's word will not fail. And as we proclaim the true word of Jesus Christ, his light will shine. A new cycle will begin. And many here in Fareham and the surrounding region and in the United Kingdom will believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that. I have hope for that. I pray for that. Though it may seem slow, wait for it and hope for it. And cling to it, a glorious morning will arise. 2,500 years ago, Ezra 1 was the turning point where God did something new and amazing. It was God who made it all happen. And so this morning I want to preach 3 points from Ezra 1, which are all about who our God is, points to give us hope and belief in the turning of the tide that I believe is coming in this nation. So firstly, I'm going to preach on God who stirs the spirits of people from verse 1 and verse 5. Then I'm going to talk about our God who is the Lord of heaven and the God of Israel from verses 2 and 3. And thirdly, I'm going to preach on the God who abundantly supplies all that is needed in verses 6 to 11. So firstly, God is the stirrer of spirits. The start of the restoration of true worship in Jerusalem, in human terms, comes from quite an unlikely source. That the start of this transformation in Jerusalem is King Cyrus? Have a look at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. You know, at this moment in history, King Cyrus is the ruler of the biggest empire in the world. He is the most powerful man on the planet. And God says, I'm going to stir up his spirit to do my will. He might be the most powerful man on the planet, but he is no match for God. God can stir him up to do whatever he wants. He's God. And so it's really important that we see this. The turn in the tide in Ezra chapter 1 originated with God. This was something that God said, this is going to happen at this time. And when the time came, it was God who started to stir something up in Cyrus's spirit. Tell you this morning, every great and mighty work that is worth doing in this earth, on this earth, originates with God. I would say this, in fact, every good work that any human has ever done in the history of humanity is a good work that's been stirred up in them by God. You know, if you think of Cyrus at this time, he might sound like a Christian in this passage, but it's actually highly doubtful whether he was truly a believer in God. He definitely, historically, definitely worshipped other gods as well as part of his worship. And so what's happening in this passage is God is taking an unbeliever, or certainly he's not an Israelite, he's taking someone who looks highly unlikely to really believe in God and do his work, and God's stirring him up and turning him into his own instrument to do something great and mighty. So I'd say even good works in non-Christians, people who aren't believers, when they do good things, and some non-Christians have done some fantastic things in the history of this world, I would argue that that is God stirring them up in their spirit to do those works. And I definitely know it's true of Christians. I know that anything that I've ever done that's been good on this earth has been stirred up by the Holy Spirit in me. But by myself, I'm a sinful, selfish, proud man. I was lost in darkness. I was lost in death. I was a slave to sin. I could do nothing good in and of myself. It's only when God came by the power of his Holy Spirit and transformed me and raised my eyes to see Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. It's only when that moment of transformation came that I could ever conceive of doing good things that are worshipful for God. And so I know in my own life that if there's anything I've ever done that's been good, it's God who has stirred that in me. I hope you think the same of yourself as well. Even when we talk about Christ Church Fareham, know this, this is so true. This church plant, did not in any way originate with me. For a start, Chris and Gemma moved before me and already had a passion and a vision for seeing a church planted in Fareham well before I was involved in this church plant in Fareham. But Christ Church Fareham didn't originate with Chris and Gemma either. It came from God. It was God's desire that this church be planted. And so he stirred up the hearts of different people to come and be involved. You know, before I moved to Fareham, I moved from Watford, before I moved to Fareham and had met anyone in this, I hadn't really met anyone in this town, I had just a passion and a heart to share the gospel with people who I'd never met in this place. In fact, that passion was so great within me that I was prepared to leave behind my friends and my family in Watford. I'd lived there for many years. I was very happy in Watford. I loved being in that place. But God, there was something in me that was like, I've got to go to Fareham. I've got to preach the gospel. There are people there who are perishing, who do not know Jesus Christ. I've got to go. I can't stay. You know, honestly, I cried my eyes out as I drove from Watford to Fareham. I was genuinely, it was only in that moment where I started driving, my last car ride. I'd kind of done three or four trips with different stuff, but on the last time when my car was full to the brim with my stuff, and I realised I wasn't coming back, and I was driving to my flat in Fareham, I thought I should probably pull over to be safe, but sometimes I rush, so I kept going, but I was crying, because I was really, really sad to leave Watford. When I decided to move to Fareham, I was courting Rachel. I'd asked her to marry me 3 times and she said no 3 times, something like that anyway. I really wanted her to marry me. She was living in York and I was moving further away from her and she hadn't yet agreed to marry me. And actually, before I moved, she kind of came round and realised what a great guy I was and agreed that she was going to marry me. But when I made the decision to move to Fareham, I was potentially giving up Rachel. And that was devastating to me because I wanted to marry her. Those are not human decisions. Humans don't make decisions like that. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. There's no way anyone can make decisions like that unless God stirs something in their heart. And so if I'm talking about Christchurch Fareham, I'm not telling you those things out of pride, saying, look at how great these decisions are that I made. I'm saying God was doing something. God was stirring something in me. And I know the people who have joined and been part of this and sacrificed such a lot to be part of this church plant, God has stirred things in their hearts to come and be part of this church plant. That's what happens in Ezra 1 as well, isn't it? It isn't just Cyrus. God doesn't just stir Cyrus's heart in Ezra chapter 1. Have a look at verse 5. It says this. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. when we read chapter 2, we'll see that that was over 42,000 people, a mass work of God, stirring the heart of Cyrus first, and then stirring many thousands of people throughout the empire, presumably who had lives and had settled in the empire, many of whom will have been successful and been comfortable where they were, and God stirs at their hearts to say, no, this is important. I'm going to go. I'm going to be part of this. I'm going to help rebuild the temple and restore true spiritual worship in Israel. Our God is one who stirs up spirits. You know, maybe he's stirring up your spirit even now this morning. I want to apply this to our lives in two ways. God is the great stirrer of spirits. What does that mean for us? Well, I think firstly it needs to means we need to be humble people who are always praising God. God should get the glory for all our good works, from the smallest good work to the greatest good work. Everything that we do that we think is good, let's be truly humble about those things and say, this good work did not originate with me. I do not deserve the glory for this good work. It originated with God, and he is worthy of all the praise. If you've set up a charity here this morning that's changing lives and doing amazing things, well done. Give God the glory. Be humble, because it was God who stirred that idea in your heart. If you've led hundreds of people to Jesus Christ this morning, and you're this gifted evangelist who's ever able to lead people to Jesus Christ and believe in him, well done. Be humble and give God the glory, because it's him who stirred that passion for sharing the gospel in your heart, and it's him who's gifted you to be that successful. If you've turned your life around for the better, if you've gone from a bad place to a good place, well done. Give God the glory and be humble, for it's him who stirred up all those good things in your life and your heart and your spirit. It's he who's led you from where you used to be to where you are now. If you've done one small good deed this week, I don't know, maybe you've bought some food for the hungry. Maybe you've comforted someone who actually you'd rather have avoided. I don't know. If you've done one small good deed this week, be humble, give God the glory, and recognize that it was him who stirred you to do that good work. That's the first way. If God is the stirrer of spirits, we need to be humble. We need to praise him for everything everything good that comes out of us. We need to give God the glory for that. And the second way I want to apply this is the way we pray. We must believe God has the power to stir other people's spirits. If God can stir Cyrus to issue this proclamation, he can stir up spirits. And so we can have confidence and boldness in praying for leaders and politicians and rulers in this land. If God can do this amazing thing through Cyrus, he can do amazing things for our rulers and our politicians. Even in the midst of Brexit, let's pray that God would stir up the spirits of our politicians to do what is right and good, whatever that may be. I don't know the answer, but God can stir up hearts to do great and amazing deeds. So let's pray for that. Let's actually pray that leaders in this country, but around the world, leaders would help the church to grow by their decisions and actions. This is what Cyrus is doing. He's going, let's rebuild the temple. Wouldn't it be amazing if the politicians in this country would say, churches, please, I want you to get involved in this. I want you to, let's rebuild churches all over the country. And I don't know what the answer is here, but wouldn't it be amazing if God stirred the hearts of leaders to build the church, and it's the non-Christians who are like pouring energy and wealth into the church to see what the church can do. That would be phenomenal. We can pray for that, because God is the stirrer of spirits. We can pray for non-Christian friends, and we can pray using these words, Lord, please stir up their spirit. Stir them up. Awaken them, Lord God, because God has the power to do that. We can pray for more workers in Fareham. You know, I really believe that there are Christians who are not yet part of our church, who are either living in this town or living outside of this town, who are called by God to move to this place and help us. The people of Fareham are like sheep without a shepherd, and so God says, pray that more workers would be sent out into the place. And so we're praying as a church for more workers to come to us. Yes, we want non-Christians to believe and come to trust in Jesus Christ, but we're also praying for more mature Christians to come and go out into the field and be shepherds to the lost sheep of this town. We know that it's God who can stir up people's spirits. So let's pray for that, for more workers to come whose spirits have been stirred to say, yes, I'm going to join Christchurch Fareham. I'm going to serve the mission of God in that town. Who else will you pray to? Pray to the God, the one who stirs spirits. Secondly, let's have a look at verses 2 and 3. Because Cyrus, whether he's a believer or not at this point, I think in this moment, as he's stirred by the Spirit, he brings some brilliant theology in his proclamation. I love his proclamation. And in particular, I love the names he uses for God. So in verse 2, Cyrus calls God Yahweh, the God of heaven. And then in verse 3, Cyrus calls God Yahweh, the God of Israel. And I think that's very profound from Cyrus to use those two titles of God in this proclamation. He calls Yahweh the God of... Yahweh is just the name of God in the Old Testament, by the way. It's the Lord in capitals in your English version of the Bible. That's just the name of God. So Cyrus calls God Yahweh, the God of heaven, and then Yahweh, the God of Israel. So firstly, Cyrus says Yahweh is the God of heaven. And what he's saying is, Yahweh, his jurisdiction clearly goes beyond Israel. You know, there's been the nation of Israel, and they've worshipped Yahweh in Israel previously. But now, I, Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, I know that it's Yahweh, the God of heaven, who's given me all the kingdoms of the earth. My empire exists because Yahweh has given it to me. That's what he says in those verses. And so in that sense, God isn't the God just of Israel. He's the God of heaven. His power and authority know no limit. They go everywhere. And so Cyrus is acknowledging in his proclamation that God is the God of heaven. He has universal power in all places and over all things. Do you know, if you read the Bible in a chronological order, this title, God of heaven, is only used twice before the exile. In Genesis 24, Abraham calls God the God of heaven. And in that chapter, it's interesting because Abraham's saying, I want to go back to where I used to... He wants to leave the promised land. He wants to go back to find Isaac a wife. And so he's saying God is the God of heaven because he's kind of leaving where he's been brought to go and find a wife. So he calls God the God of heaven because he's recognizing that God is God there as well as here. That's the only two times in Genesis 24, it's the only two times that God is called the God of heaven before the exile happens. If you read the Old Testament, when they're in Israel in the promised land, they talk about God being the God of Israel a lot. They talk about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then the Israelites are exiled and have to leave the land of Israel, and suddenly in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, God starts to be called the God of heaven. And people start to say, we thought he was just the God of Israel, but now we realize he's God here as well. We have a relationship with him now. He's able to do mighty works now. You remember Daniel's friends who are thrown into the fire, into the furnace, and yet they don't burn. Jesus saves them. And so that's an amazing testimony that God is not just the God of Israel, he's the God of heaven. He has universal power. They learned something in the exile, that God's jurisdiction has no limits. But also, Cyrus says God is the God of Israel in this proclamation. He's a God of a particular people, his sons and daughters. In the New Testament, Jesus comes, he lives the perfect life, he dies on the cross for the sins of the world, he's raised from the dead, and he appoints apostles, and the apostles become the first leaders in the church. And soon the church is made up not just of Jews who've believed in Jesus as Messiah, but also Gentiles. And when that happens, the apostles start to use the name Israel, not to refer to a country in the Middle East. Israel becomes the name of the people of God. If you're part of the church, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, you're in the true Israel, because Israel is the name of the people of God. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you are part of Israel, because you're one of God's people. And so when we hear God is the God of Israel, we should hear God is my God. He's the God of us. He's the God of this people. God is the God of heaven, yes. He has authority and power everywhere. And yet he has a particular focus and love, and he works particularly for his people because he's the God of Israel. I mean, that gives me tremendous confidence in Fareham. It gives me tremendous confidence. God is the God of Fareham. He out there, he has no, like, there's nothing that holds God back. He can do whatever he wills in the world. He's also the God of Christchurch, Fareham. And he's for us. And he wants us to prosper. He wants us to do well. He wants to bless us because he's our God. He loves you. He loves me. He's the God of heaven with no limits to his power and authority. And he's the God of us. He's the God of Israel. The Israelites needed to hear this. They had a big task ahead of them. They were going to go and rebuild the temple. Opposition was going to rise against them. They needed to know that God was the God of heaven and that no one could stand in their way wherever they were. But they also needed to know that God was for them in particular because he's the God of Israel. And we need to hear this. It's easy for us to forget that God is the God of heaven and that his power has no limits. And it's easier for us to sometimes forget that God is for us. He's the God of Israel and he loves us and he cares for us and he's with us because we're his people. God is the God of heaven and the God of Israel. Thirdly and finally, God abundantly supplies what is needed for the people of Israel. Have a look at verse 4. Let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, whatever place he's living at that time, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. In other words, these Israelites are spread out throughout the Persian Empire, and God says, let the people around you who aren't going to go with you to rebuild the temple, let them give you money. Let them hand over their gold. Let them hand over their silver. Let them hand over their beasts. Let them hand over their goods so that each individual has enough money and resources to make the journey back to Israel to go and do the job that God would have them do. And then not only that, there's also all these freewill offerings and there's the work of Cyrus in verses 7 to 11 where Cyrus finds all these goodies that have been stolen from the temple and says, take them back with you. Take them back to the temple. These things belong there. And so this is a story of abundant provision by our God. Each individual has what they need, the silver and the gold and the beasts and the food and everything they can possibly need. And yet the whole people also have an abundance of resources to go back and rebuild the temple. It's amazing, really. Can you imagine if Boris Johnson stood up and said, I command everyone who lives next door to a Christian to hand over their silver and gold to the Christians so that they can go and build a massive temple. That would be bizarre for Boris Johnson to do that. It would be even more bizarre if people went, oh yeah, good idea, Boris. Yeah, here, have my money. That's what's happening in this passage. That is what's happening in this passage. God is doing something absolutely amazing. I know, well, we find that time and time again in the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who abundantly supplies everything his people need. So I want you to think individually just for a moment. What is it that God is stirring you to do? And what do you need to do it? Well, pray to the God who abundantly provides that God will give you what you need to do the task that God is stirring you to. But also let's think about this church. We've been stirred to restore true biblical worship in this place. What do we need God to provide in order for that to happen? We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this place. We definitely need that. So let's pray for that to the God who abundantly supplies. We need different gifts in the church. We need teachers and preachers. We need leaders. We need worship leaders. We need musicians. We need administrators. We need people to serve. We need kids workers. We need all kinds of different gifts. If we're going to grow a church that's going to change our town, we need all sorts of gifts. So let's pray to the God who abundantly supplies those things. You know, there's one really practical thing you can pray for right now. We are applying to the Charity Commission for charity status and they are overburdened with applications. So they're 3 months overdue on looking at our application. That is holding us back as a church right now because before we've got charity status, we can't get a bank account. And while we've not got a bank account as trustees, we can't make financial decisions for us as a church going forward. So pray that God, who supplies everything we need, would make that happen this week. Wouldn't that be amazing if next week, okay, we prayed about it and now we have charity status and now we can press on with that. God has supplied for us. So pray for that. There's so many other things that we can practically be praying for, knowing that God is one who supplies everything we need. And actually, that means I cannot be downhearted about the charity status thing, because I know God has had a purpose in holding it up for a time. I don't know what that is, but I know he had a purpose in it. Ezra 1 is a testimony of the generous provision of God. And as I think about God's generosity and how he provides for every need, I cannot help but think about Jesus Christ and the way in which God showed ultimate generosity and ultimate provision for our greatest need as human beings. God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our greatest foe, death. We were trapped in sin, completely incapable of breaking ourselves free. And so God the Father, in amazing generosity, gave his Son, who died on the cross for our sins, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ would be set free from sin. Their guilt would be removed from them, and they could enter into a relationship with a perfect, holy God forever and ever. That is amazing generosity of God. God is showing that he provides for our greatest need in the person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that Jesus Christ wins for us. So now, God, who has saved us in Jesus Christ, calls us to a great task. He speaks from heaven this morning, let there be spiritual restoration in Pharaoh. Just as there was spiritual restoration in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, may there be spiritual restoration in Pharaoh. Even now, he stirs our spirits and calls us to this great task. The God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of Pharaoh, the God of Christ Church Pharaoh, the God of you and me stirs spirits this morning. Maybe even outside this room, he's stirring spirits this morning. He's drawing all we need together for this purpose. May we humbly respond to what God is doing. May we pray. May we act. May we take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around us. May a new cycle begin this day. May the tide turn. May the morning come. May spiritual restoration come in this place. Lord God, let your church be built here, we pray. Let true biblical teaching and worship be restored. Lord, do it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing. Let's stand. I'll invite the band up. We're going to sing a song about God moving mightily in the city. And I know Pharaoh's not a city, but in this song it is. Because we're singing for God to do greater things in this place. For God to do greater things in the town of Pharaoh than he's done before. Let this be the highest, most spiritual cycle there ever has been. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let's sing this song in faith to the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the one who abundantly provides, who provides everything we need, the one who stirs spirits to do great works for God's kingdom. Let's sing together.